The question is, how can a person be right with God? I'll ask it in another way. How can an unrighteous person ever be made right with a perfectly righteous God? I'll ask it a little bit differently. How can a sinner be saved so as to escape eternal hell and enjoy eternal heaven?
Today on Connect with Skip Heitzig, Pastor Skip concludes his message, God's Astonishing Servant, and shares how the Messiah makes a way for the sinner to be saved from judgment and hell. Now, here's more about this month's resource to give you biblical insight into the current war in Israel and where it fits in God's plan for his nation.
Israel at War. That's the title of a new book by Skip Heitzig. Modern Israel has been at war from its very first day of existence. As Skip points out,
on the day after Israel became a nation, that was May 14th, 1948. On May 15th, virtually every Arab neighbor attacked Israel to destroy it. Israel had been a nation one day. They didn't have an organized army.
Israel at War is up to date concerning current events in the Mideast and includes Skip's comments during his December tour of the Gaza border and a video link to Skip's interview in Jerusalem. The new book, Israel at War, is our gift to you this month to anyone who encourages the growth of Connect with Skip with a gift of $50 or more. Make your financial vote of support at connectwithskip.com or by calling 1-800-922-1888. Israel at War will give you Skip's insight from over 40 trips to Israel and decades of Bible study.
I know the Middle East seems like a very complex situation. It's actually pretty basic. One side wants the other side dead. On one side, you have a Jewish nation, a Jewish state called modern-day Israel. Israel wishes to exist as a sovereign state living in peace. Most Palestinians and other Arab nations, not all, but many of them, deny the right of Israel to exist.
Receive Israel at War by Skip Heitzig with your gift. Go to connectwithskip.com or call 1-800-922-1888.
Okay, we're in Isaiah 53 as we join Skip for today's lesson.
Look down at chapter 53, verse 4. Look at the language. Stricken, it says. Smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5, wounded, bruised. Verse 7, oppressed. Afflicted, led as a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 10, bruised. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Grief is in that verse. That's suffering. He's a suffering servant. After all of that, Jesus was given the upper part of the cross called the patibulum, a 75-pound cross beam that would be where his hands would be stapled on the cross, and he carried that to Golgotha. Now, we believe that. This is central to our belief system. And just think of it this way. No other religion has at its heart the humiliation of its God. The world looks at what we believe and they go, I don't get you guys. You guys are morbid. You, even every year, you call it Good Friday. What's so good about that? You should call it Bad Friday. No, we call it Good Friday. In fact, we call it Great Friday because, yes, it was bad for him, but it was great for us because it procured our salvation. So this is God's servant, and this is God's suffering servant. And it's true. The very heart of what we believe is the atoning death of Christ. There's a third characteristic I want you to make a note of. He is referred to as a sinless servant. Verse 9, the beginning part, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. The way this is worded, the author is implying that he will experience something normally out of place. He is righteous. He is the righteous servant. He is the ultimate servant, and yet he's going to be with the wicked. He himself was poor on earth, but he's going to be mingled with the rich. How did that happen? Well, when he died, he was with the wicked, because when he was on the cross, he was crucified next to two criminals, notorious criminals. But when he died, he was buried in a rich man's tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And then look at the rest of verse 9. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. A better translation puts it, he committed no sin. He committed no sin, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. On one occasion, when Jesus was accused by the crowd, he said, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" What's the answer to that? No one. No one. He had no sin. Even Pilate, when he stood before Pilate, Jesus, and Pilate found out all the accusation leveled against him, you know what he said? And he put it on record, "I find no fault in this man." This guy didn't do anything wrong. Why is that important? It's important that we realize this, because what Jesus went through was totally undeserved. Totally undeserved. He was sinless. He didn't do anything wrong. As we often say, or we often sing, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. So he was a sinless servant. How sinless? This is how sinless. Paul said he was in very nature God. This Jesus was in very nature God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took on the form of a servant. And coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, or of men, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he stepped down, he stooped down from heaven to earth. I've loved this story about the evangelist D.L. Moody in the late 1800s. He was the most famous evangelist on earth at the time. Preached and pastored the Moody Bible Church in Chicago. Started that church. But he had a conference center in Northfield, Massachusetts, where pastors would come in and he would train them and spend a week or two with them. On one occasion, Moody had pastors from Europe come to Northfield, Massachusetts for a pastor's conference. They were there to see him, hear him. And they were in their rooms at night, their dormitories. And there was a custom in Europe at the time for people to take their shoes off at night, put their shoes outside the door of their rooms, and at night, hall servants would come through the halls, collect the shoes, clean them, polish them, put them back outside the door, so in the morning you wake up to fresh, polished shoes. That was a custom in Europe in the 1800s. Well, this is America. We ain't got no hall servants in America. You polish your own stinking shoes here. So they put their shoes out at night, and Moody knew their custom and didn't want to embarrass them, so he noticed all the shoes in the hallway, and he told his ministry students, "Hey, these guys have their shoes out there." All these young ministry students, seminary students, are going, "Well, you know," they had all these weird pious excuses. "I'm praying, I'm studying the Bible," all this stuff. And so Moody collected the shoes himself, took them to his room. And that night, the world's most famous evangelist cleaned and polished all their shoes and put them back. Now, he didn't have to do that. He was the star attraction. He was the esteemed one. They all came to hear and see him. But the fact that this man of such an esteemed position stooped to do that made the gesture that much lovelier and more dramatic. Jesus became our hall servant, doing much greater than that. The next thing I'd like you to notice is that he was a silent servant. Verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is amazing. Why is it amazing? Because suffering people aren't silent. Trust me. I worked in hospitals. Suffering people are very vocal about their suffering. We all are. We say, ouch, a lot. And the older we get, we go, oh, my back, oh, my neck, oh, my leg. I mean, it's like, and people around us, they hear it. They hear all those groans, our whines. But sheep are silent. And that's the analogy, right? He'll be like sheep before its shears is silent. Did you know that sheep, they like to be sheared by their owners? Shepherds take care of their sheep, and sheep learn to trust their shepherds. And sheep, you know, they grow all this wool. It's very weighty, and so the shepherd will shear the sheep, and it just feels so good to those little sheep. They love it. They stand there, and they take it. All that weight comes off. They feel cooler, and they have this these oil glands. They produce lanolin, and so their little rumps, you know, get this caked in, oily, lanolin-laden, messy, dirty, grimy stuff going on, and the shepherd clears it all off, and those little sheep feel so good, and they come all the time to get sheared. And so, when it's time for the sheep to get killed, the sheep will follow that shepherd to its death, not saying a word, not even bleeding, because they've learned to trust the shepherd. There's no fear at all in these sheep. The analogy then is like that. He opened not his mouth. When Jesus was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the Jewish leaders, and they accused him falsely, they said he did stuff he didn't do. Jesus didn't say, I didn't do that. That's a lie. He said nothing. The Bible puts it this way, but Jesus kept silent. Then they brought him to Herod. And Herod, it says, questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. Then he went before Pilate again, and the Bible says he answered him not one word, and Pilate marveled. You know why Pilate marveled? Pilate had seen a lot of prisoners before, none silent. All of them going, let me go, I didn't do it, I'm not, you know, worthy of this punishment. All sorts of excuses. This one was silent. Silence can be intimidating. Now, I get nervous. Is he going to say something? And when you're with somebody that you're talking to and they're silent, it's a little spooky because they're thinking something. You just don't know what it is. They're thinking stuff about you. You just don't know what it is. So it's intimidating, but silence affords you the ability to think. So Pilate was about to make a decision that wouldn't just affect Jesus. It would affect him for eternity. And I think Jesus was silent to give him space. Just think about this, buddy. Think about what you're doing. Think about what you're deciding. And perhaps one of the reasons we say, God is silent. He's not speaking to me. I wish he'd speak to me. Maybe he's silent at this portion in your life, this time in your life, because he wants to give you time to think about what you already know you need to do that is right. And he'll give you further revelation as you do what you think through and know to do. Quickly notice this. It's a noticeable feature about this prophecy is that so much of it is put in the past tense. Now, Isaiah is writing about the servant who is coming 700 years before Jesus came. But notice the past tense verbs. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, etc., etc. There's so many verbs put in the past tense, even though it's a future event. Scholars call this the prophetic past tense. Why would God not say it's going to happen rather than it did happen? Here's why. God is so sure that it is going to happen that he writes about it as though it already did happen. And it did happen. He writes about it in such a sure way as if it already had. One author writes this, this section, Isaiah 53, contains unarguable, incontrovertible proof that God is the author of Scripture and Christ the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. The details are so minute that no human could have predicted them by accident, and no imposter could fulfill them by cunning. 700 years before Jesus came to earth. There's something else I want you to notice. He will be a substitutionary servant. That's the language of the chapter, right? There's a lot of language of somebody taking somebody else's place, namely our place. Surely he has borne what? Our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Down to verse 8, the last part, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Verse 10, you made his soul an offering for sin. Verse 12, and he bore the sin of many. This chapter points out a collective problem that we face, we being human beings, every human being born on earth. The collective problem is put in these words: griefs, sorrows, transgressions, iniquities, sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if you don't believe that verse, that all have sinned, like if you might be thinking, well, all those guys sinned. They sinned, but not all have sinned. Well, if you don't believe you have, then you'll never seek a Savior. This tells us of the collective problem. The problem is we all have a sorrow that comes from a sickness that is brought on by sinfulness. And our sickness requires a specialist, in fact, a substitute. Isaiah 53, this chapter, answers a question that is the most important question that every human or any human being could ask. It is more vital, more monumental, more central than any other question a human being could ever ask. In fact, this question supersedes questions about where you're going to live, who you're going to marry, how many children you're going to have. This question is more important than your questions about your personal finances or your physical health or your mental health. And it happens to be the most avoided question of all. If you were to Google life's most important question, like I did this week, you won't find the answer on Google. Isn't that interesting? I Googled life's most important question, and I got back 630 million results. All with all sorts of issues of what's the most important question in the world that anybody could ever ask, except for this one. And here's the question. The question is, how can a person be right with God? I'll ask it in another way. How can an unrighteous person ever be made right with a perfectly righteous God? I'll ask it a little bit differently. How can a sinner be saved so as to escape eternal hell and enjoy eternal heaven? That's the central question. This chapter answers it. Book of Romans answers it. And the answer is this: the servant must become the substitute. The servant must become the substitute. A sinner can be saved because the servant became the substitute for the sinner. So all of God's wrath, all of God's judgment that is deserved because of transgression, griefs, iniquity, sin, was put on him. He became the substitute. Now, because of all of that being true, the last is true, and that is he is a saving servant. He is a saving servant. Because he substituted, he is a saving servant. Go back to chapter 52. Look at verse 15. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now that's a term that refers back to the time of Moses when the high priest would dip hyssop into blood of a lamb and sprinkle on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the nation. He, this perfect servant who will be sinless and silent and substitutionary, will be saving because of that. He will sprinkle many nations. That's how he saves. And I love that it says many nations, because he'll come to not just atone for the sins of one nation, naming Israel, but all of the nations, many nations. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. This is the heart of the gospel. This is Christianity 101. The innocent takes the place of the guilty. Paul understood this so well that he could take a whole book and write about it, Romans, but he could also sum it up in a single verse. Here's the single verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses of all time. You've heard me quote it maybe 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 times, if you've been here that long. 2 Corinthians 5:21, here it is. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or God treated Jesus Christ like you and I deserve to be treated, so that he could treat us like Jesus Christ deserves to be treated. That's substitution, and that is salvation. So the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. He took our place. But there's a word that haunts me, and that's the word many. Go down to verse 11 as we close. Look how he puts that sentence. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify who?
Many.
Many. Boy, it would be a lot easier, wouldn't it be, for all of us if he just said he'll justify all? But he won't justify all. He'll justify many, not all. Why? Why not all? Because not all will let the servant be their substitute. You'll have a few people go, I'm good. I don't need Jesus. I don't need any Savior. I'm going to work my way. I'm going to take my chances. Not a good plan. Not a good plan. It's funny. I've done funerals, and I've been at a lot of funerals, hundreds of them over the years. And I've been to some funerals where I know the person who died didn't want anything to do with God, or very, very loosely something, just God's kind of out there. And then suddenly they die, and it's like they're holy all of a sudden. It's like they'll find some preacher that'll push him into heaven. Well, he's in heaven now playing golf in that great fairway in the sky. I go, heaven? He could have cared less about heaven while he was here. Not all are justified. Many are, but many are not, because not all will let the servant be their substitute. Listen, God has a big eraser, but you got to admit you've got some smudges before those smudges get erased. I may be able to bail you out of a traffic ticket. And if that's my claim to fame, okay. But I cannot bail you out of an eternal citation. But I do know somebody who can. I know somebody who came. I know somebody who gave his perfect sinless life for us. And that's why we enjoy salvation. And that's why we are so happy, because we realize I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it, but it's a gift and I've received it.
Powerful words about God's perfect suffering servant, the Messiah, and how we can be justified in him. That's Skip Heitzig with a message from the series Bloodline, tracing God's rescue mission from Eden to eternity. Find the full message, as well as books, booklets, and full teaching series at connectwithskip.com.
We're glad you've joined us today. Connect with Skip Heitzig exists to bring more people into God's family and connect listeners like you to his unchanging truth. That's why we make teachings like this one today available to you and others on air and online. If they've helped you connect with Christ today, would you consider giving a gift to help others around the world connect with him in the same way? Just call 800-922-1888. That's 800-922-1888. Or visit connectwithskip.com/donate. That's connectwithskip.com/donate. Thank you.
Tune in tomorrow as Skip begins a message looking at statements Jesus made on the cross.
Now, with that in mind, the very fact that Psalm 22 opens with and closes with two statements that Jesus made on the cross gets our attention. If you had never ever read Psalm 22 before, if you were only familiar with the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, and then you suddenly read Psalm 22, you would stop and go, wait a minute, I've read this before. I've seen this somewhere before. It is something Jesus said on the cross.
Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on his wood. Make a connection. Connection.
Connect with Skip Heitzig is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.